Well, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at the first three verses and continue our introduction of this study that we're going to be doing in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. All right. As we begin looking at this particular book, and you look at the very first word, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first verse in the book sets the tone of the book. It actually is the Greek word apocalypsis. We usually hear that word in terms of end-time things that have to do with some sort of a war or something that happens that's devastating. We generally today use that word apocalypsis like that. But apocalyptic is a word that, or apocalypsis is a word that simply means unveiling. It means pulling back the curtain. It's not a word that specifically is necessarily associated with some sort of huge devastating event. Although that's the way we use it today. When we talk about this book being apocalyptic in its nature, then we need to realize that John is telling us that this is an unveiling. This is a pulling back the curtain. It's a pulling back the curtain of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week. That can mean either that Jesus, you know, it's a pulling back the curtain of Jesus Christ so we can understand him better, or it is Jesus Christ pulling back the curtain. We also saw that it's given by God to Jesus, and Jesus gives it to John. John is essentially the mailman of this letter. And so kind of keep it in mind like this. God has given it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel who delivers it to John. And John then delivers it to the church. Okay? But apocalyptic is also referring to a style of writing. The style of writing being apocalyptic in its nature. What that means is that it's written in symbols. Now there's a lot of misunderstanding about the book, and in many cases about that book, in many cases that misunderstanding comes about because we misunderstand that it is an apocalyptic book in its nature, in its style of writing. What a lot of people do is they take it and they try to make it a literal picture. It's not a literal picture. It's not ordinary literal prose. In other words, we can't read it like a history book. We can't read it like the Gospels, for instance, or the book of Acts, because it's not written like that. It is written in a kind of literature that utilizes highly symbolic and figurative language. Now, John wants us to make certain that we understand that it is written in symbolic language. So the very next line in Revelation, you know, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which must shortly take place. The very next sentence says, and he sent and signified it. Okay? Well, signified is from the word sema, which means mark or sign, not of sign, or sign. To signify something is to make it known through the use of something visual, a symbol. All right? The same word, or this a form of the same word, is found in John 12:32-33, where Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, John, as he wrote his gospel, says that Jesus said, "I'm going to be lifted up from the earth." That was a sign of his death by crucifixion. So it's a signifying. It's symbolic. There is something that stands for something else. His lifted up from the earth was a sign that signified or stood for his death of crucifixion. We also have the example of the prophet Agabus in the book of Acts. A couple of passages. The first one we want to look at is in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. So go ahead and turn with me to Acts 11, 28. Agabus appears just twice in the book of Acts. And he's evidently someone of some importance throughout the first century world. Because the first time we read about him is in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Let's go to verse 27. It says, "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." Now, the context is Barnabas has been sent by the apostles to Antioch because that's the first church that has a large group of Gentiles. That's where disciples were first called Christians. He's gotten Barnabas goes and gets Paul, and Paul joins them. It is the church in Antioch that is the one that's going to send Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journeys. But anyway, prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, the word showed by the Spirit, the word showed in that verse, is the same word that's found over here in Revelation, signified. He signified it some way. Go ahead.
The King James word has signified.
Okay. And we don't know exactly what he did to signify it, but somehow he did something that allowed them to understand that a famine was coming. Now, in Acts chapter 21, 10 through 11, we don't have the word used, but we have the actions demonstrate the usage of that word. When a prophet, it seems like it's a general rule of experience that a prophet hears from God and does and communicates God's messages the same way, basically throughout his career in Scripture. And so look at Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. Look at skip on down to verse 10. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And we start in verse 10. They're staying in Ptolemais for a little while, Caesarea for a little while. And they're staying a certain prophet named Agabus, same guy that was in Acts 11, came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. That's what this picture is. It's a painting. He took Paul's belt, all right, and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So what did he do that was a symbol of what was going to happen to Paul? Yeah, took Paul's belt and he used it to tie his own hands up. And in doing that, he communicated to Paul. He says, "Paul, the person who owns this belt is going to be tied up just like I'm tied up by the belt right now." He says, so he signified it. He used symbols to communicate something. So when we go back over into Revelation, we see that that's what John is wanting to communicate to us. both by the opening, very opening word, and in the very next sentence in the opening statement, he is communicating to us that he is going to be giving his message in symbols. And so we have to understand it in symbols. Now, Revelation symbols are meant to be understandable. God gave these symbols to the Apostle John to be written down for our study and our understanding. Okay? That they're meant to be understood is something we can know because of statements such as Revelation 1 and verse 3, which says, "Blessed is he who hears he who reads and those who hear and those who keep the things which are written in it." If you can't understand the symbols, how can you keep the things which are in it and earn a blessing from God? You can't. So they're meant to be understandable. Take a look at Revelation 22 and verse 9, the very last chapter of Revelation. Okay? Revelation 22 and verse 9, you get the same sort of thing. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book worship God.'" Now that's the angel saying that to John. "You know, worship God, don't worship me. But I'm here to serve those who keep the words of this book." Again, how can you keep the words of this book if it's written in symbolic language if we cannot understand the symbols? You can't. So the symbols are meant to be understandable. Yet, why not just write it out plainly for us? Why is Revelation written in symbolic language? The traditional answer is that it's written in code during perilous times for protection of those who read or possess it. That's a possibility, because depending on what time frame you put the book, it could be that there was persecution going on. If you put it in the early writings, then it's a persecution led by Nero. If you put it as a later date, it's a persecution led by Domitian. It could very well be that that's part of the reason. But I don't really think that flies. Because if you write it in the code, what do you have to have somewhere? Yeah, you have to have a decoder. You know, I don't think they handed out those handy dandy little rings, you know, like the decoder rings you used to get in the cereal boxes. Do they even do anything like that anymore? I don't know. But I remember those, you know. The Shadow used to have a decoder ring, okay? And if I still had something like that, I didn't get one, but my dad had one, and he kept it for a long time because it was actually something pretty sturdy. But you have to have something to decode it. There has never been something floating around that is an official decoder ring for Revelation. Unless you count the rest of Scripture, which is really the answer where the decoder ring is. But I want you to consider this. God has always sought to communicate His will, His plan, His ways to man in a manner that is most accessible to man. In other words, it's the most easily understood to man. And you know what? Babies first learn in images. They have done a study in which they have taken and determined that one of the first things that a baby learns what something is by the shape of a bottle. Bottle doesn't even in a picture, they recognize or they respond to it as a regular thing. Because lots of times they can't determine depth. You know, they don't determine field of view and everything. They just go by shape. They just go by what they can see. They can't sometimes tell the difference between an actual photograph and an actual bottle. But a bottle to them means what? Food. And so they respond by it visually to the symbol of the picture. That's how we start off learning. Well, why, continuing, why is Revelation written in symbolic language? We need to understand that the Bible in many ways has always been written in symbolic language. In fact, sometimes things happened that conveyed a meaning that often didn't make sense until more was revealed by God at a later time. For instance, in Isaiah, in the early part of Isaiah, there is a statement about a virgin giving birth. All right? Nobody understood what that was until what happened? Until Jesus came into the world, right? Then they understood it. Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 19 through 21. Peter indicates that this has always been part of what the Word of God is doing in its entirety. Okay, verse 19. Peter is writing and he says, "Where is it? Well, no wonder it didn't make sense. I'm in 1 Peter. Hold on." 2 Peter. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Okay? What he's getting at is, you know, we can't privately interpret Scripture apart from the rest of Scripture, because Scripture interprets what? Scripture interprets Scripture. Because many times, because of this principle, many times God has to reveal something else for us to be able to understand something that went before. So that's part of what we're getting at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 11, we won't read that right now, but that's the section where Paul takes the crossing of the Red Sea by Moses, leading the children of Israel from Egypt into freedom. And Paul takes it and says, this is like things that happen to us today. Fact is, they were baptized into Christ, or into Moses, just like we're baptized into who?
Christ.
Christ. And this was all done for our instruction. So we have that kind of thinking going on. But still, from the beginning of written revelation from God, symbols have been used. Okay? The Hebrew language itself is a picture language. The letters, pictures that make up the words God chose help explain or illustrate the meaning behind the words themselves. I have there's a man by the name of Dr. Frank Seekins, who has taken and done a study of the early Hebrew letters. I have several books of his. I have this one right here. And each of the Hebrew letters, now Hebrew is read from what side to what side? Anybody know? Yeah, left, right to left. Right to left. So the first letter is Aleph. Second is Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and so forth, all the way down. And these all look like things. All right? This looks, and I put there, there's two forms that we have that are about the same age. What does that look like right there? A what? No. Not a man. Yeah, it looks like a cattle. It looks like a steer head. Yeah, exactly. That's what it is. It's an ox head. See, you can see it here, and then you can see it in a different form here. It's the same letter.
I can see your red line.
Huh? Oh, well, okay. How about there? That one there, okay? Let me go to a different one. See, this is this first one here, Aleph. All right, it stands for ox or strength or leader. If you have a cart being pulled by an ox, what's in front? The ox. Okay, so it stood for ox, strength, or leader. Let me give you an example. Let's go to this one. This is the word God. It's pronounced L, all right? It's Aleph and Lambda, all right? Lambda is a shepherd's crook being used. What's this? You know, shepherd's staff has a crook at the end. When it's being used, it's what? It's pointed where? Pointed down. So it's a shepherd's staff being used, all right? So the name for God, the base name for God is strong leader or strong guidance or strong, you know, something along that way. The next one is, pressed the wrong button. The next one is the word for father, all right? And this is, let me see if I can pronounce that correctly. This one is the letter bet, okay? There are two ways that it's drawn. Sometimes it's drawn with a straight line and a little pyramid on top of the straight line. Sometimes it's drawn like this. It's a symbol for a tent or a house. The father is what? He's the strength of the house. That's a definition for father. That God chose the original language to communicate in pictures concepts about the very things he was going to be teaching. If someone wants to, I'll pass this around. You can flip through it. I'm going to turn it to one particular page. The word Hebrew. And look at what it stands for in the article. It stands for one who crosses over. The word Hebrew for people stands for those who cross over. Cross over what? The Red Sea. See? But going on, back to Revelation. Many of the events and people that we read about in the Old Testament specifically were designed by God to foreshadow Christ and His covenant. For instance, Moses, we're told in Acts 3, verse 22 through 23, quoting a prophecy by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 that says, just like Moses was the lawgiver, there is going to be someone else who's going to come, who's going to bring a new covenant. You are to listen to him. Moses was a likeness of Christ as a covenant bringer. David, in Acts chapter 2, is likened to Jesus being the King of Kings. And in fact, is one of the prophecies about the Messiah that he would come from what? Where? From the line of David. All right? Melchizedek, in Hebrews, is specifically, long section from chapter 6 all the way into chapter 8, Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus as priest forever. Okay? Isaac is a picture as the sacrifice of Jesus. Crossing of the Red Sea is seen as a picture of Christian baptism. You know, they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and became a new people. We leave our old life in the world behind in repentance. We cross the sea, or we are baptized, set free in baptism, and we become a new people. Even the things God decreed were designed to foreshadow Christ and His covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. But notice what it says. It says the law, that's talking about what? Things located where? In the Old Testament. They are a shadow of good things to come. Well, what good things to come? What time period is the good things to come? our time period. It's the time period of the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. And in that time period of, so everything in the old law, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the good things to come. In other words, we look at it and we see a foreshadowing of what we are to experience as Christians. Let's go back. Passover. What did Passover signify originally? Yeah, say it again.
The death angel.
Yeah, all right. Now, what did Passover signify? According to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Jesus is our what? He is our Passover. Right? Now, what passes over us because of the blood of Jesus? God's wrath. Same thing that Passover, essentially, it's the same thing. The Feast of Israel, according to John 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus is in the temple during one of the feasts, and he makes a statement about being the water of life. And he makes that statement about being the water of life during a ceremony of the feast. One of the feasts, so that they can understand that they're commemorating water being given to them in the wilderness, but who is the one who's really the living water? Jesus is. Okay? The tabernacle. Do you know in John, someone look up John chapter 1, verse 14 for me, and then as soon as you get it, read it for me. John 1, verse 14. Whoever gets there first, raise your hand. Go ahead, Carl.
The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of one and only Son.
Okay.
And the Father, full of grace and truth.
NIV says the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Okay, anybody else have a different word? Dwelt among us, okay? Do you know what the original word is in Greek? Tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. What was the tabernacle's purpose? Okay, it's not just a place of worship. What was God doing in the tabernacle? God was basically telling the Israelites, you're going to build a tabernacle. This is where you're going to be able to worship because I'm going to do what? I'm going to dwell among you in the tabernacle. So, the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus coming in the flesh one day. What about, there's symbolic meanings attached to much we do even under the new covenant. Baptism, what is baptism symbolic of? Yeah, the death, burial, and resurrection. What's the Lord's Supper symbolic of? What's the bread? What's the fruit of the vine? So you got body and blood contained as elements, symbolic meanings attached to the things that we do. All right? Revelation ties the entire Bible together from beginning to end, the Alpha and Omega. It is written in the same kinds of symbolic language which have been used throughout the Scriptures. Thus, Revelation is meant to be a completion of God's revealing of His will, His plan, and His ways to mankind. It is the last prophetic book of the New Testament of all time. So, one of the problems that we've got is that we don't spend enough time in Revelation. We don't understand it the way we're supposed to because we think it doesn't talk to us. But it's meant to talk to us. Fact is, Revelation is the story of God's redemptive plan through this age and the age to come. Now remember, the Christian occupies a place in both ages, right? Remember, this age refers to what? This time period, right? That's this age. What is the age to come? Well, actually, the age to come is actually
eternity with God, right? And the Christian occupies both, doesn't he? As soon as we are united with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what age do we occupy? We occupy the age to come, don't we? But we still live in this age. So we're in both ages. Alright? The bottom line is that if we desire to really understand Revelation, it's necessary for us to go back and read the Old Testament, keeping in mind the symbols of Revelation and comparing the physical events described there to the spiritual events described in Revelation. Now, how can we interpret such symbolic, figurative language properly? Well, apocalyptic passages have to be interpreted in a way that's consistent. What that means is as a general rule, must not take anything literally unless there is clear teaching elsewhere that makes it literal. Okay? Now, and that's within when we read something about the four horsemen, okay? Are we going to look for four literal horsemen? Okay, when we read about someone wearing the mark of 666, are we going to look for someone literally wearing the mark of 666? No, not unless there's something in the text itself which demands that it be literal. Okay, that's the only way we look at it in any other way than being symbolic. Not right offhand. That pretty much everything is symbolic. I can give you. Skip on down to. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and you have Jesus talking to John. Okay, look at verse 14. Here is a section. He's talking to John. We assume that he's literally talking to John. All right, that would be a literal because of the context. But look at the description of Jesus. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, he's literally talking to Jesus, but what should we interpret, how should we interpret what we're seeing in the description of him? It's a vision, but is it symbolic or is it literal? It's symbolic. What is white hair symbolize in Scripture? Old age is one thing. Wisdom is the other. Who is the absolute source of wisdom? God is. So, in the description symbolically of Jesus, it pictures him as being so white that he's as white as what? As snow. Because he is the source of all wisdom. Okay? That's an example of how you've got to keep in mind the context. Let's go on. Biblical symbols need to be interpreted, if they're not explained in immediate context, by means of their biblical origin, their background, and their usage. We'll be able to see this and put more of it together as we go through and as we get to it. It's been calculated that concepts and imagery are drawn from Isaiah 79 times, Ezekiel 48 times, Psalms 43 times, Exodus 27 times, Jeremiah 22 times, Zechariah 15 times, Amos 9 times, and the book of Joel 8 times. The principal historical matrices from which the images are taken are Exodus, the Babylonian exile, and the life of Jesus. So, one of the basic ideas we've got is that the symbols are basically drawn from Old Testament images and the Gospels. But there's also specific meanings attached to numbers. Now, this is part of apocalyptic literature. Numbers really carry little or no numerical value. They are used to describe. All right? For instance, most of the numbers are used as a description of something rather than it having an absolute numerical value. We do something similar with the number 13, which means what? Unlucky? Did you read in the on the internet, there was a 13-year-old boy watching an air show in England at 13:13 time, in other words, 1:13 in the afternoon, got hit by lightning on Friday the 13th. Most people today consider 7's a lucky number, that type of thing. Well, for example, in the book of Revelation, the number 144,000 is used to represent the entire redeemed from the earth, not a literal 144,000 people. Although there is a religious group out there that says only 144,000, period, are going to make it into heaven. And you have to bump somebody from the list if you want to make it in, you know. Right? We determine how these numbers are used by studying how they were used in the first century, and numbers in the Hebrew language and things are often used as words. Here's in Revelation. Here's what the numbers mean. I'm going to give you a quick overview, and I promised a handout, but I didn't get the handout done. But you'll get it in as we work our way through. The number one in Hebrew or in Revelation will mean unity or the ability to stand alone. God is one. Right? The number two indicates strength or sufficient testimony. You can only convict someone of murder if they have, at a minimum, how many witnesses? Two. If you only got one witness, you cannot convict somebody of murder. All right? Three stands for the divine. The Godhead is threefold in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number 3.5 is a number that refers to a time of despair or confusion. It's tied to the meaning of 7. It means and speaks about being broken or incomplete or cut in half. All right? The number 4 refers to the physical world. So the physical world in which we live, there are 4 winds. You know, we talk about the 4 corners of the earth, 4 cardinal directions. That means, you know, we have north, south, east, west. Okay. 5 is means something of short duration. It's tied to the number 10, at half of 10. 6 refers to failure or to fall short. The meaning is tied to an understanding of 7. 7 is perfection. The perfect divine is 3. The perfect expression of plus the perfect expression of the physical world, 4. So 3 plus 4 is 7. Okay? 10 refers to fullness or completeness. If a person has all 10 fingers and toes, he's humanly complete. Right? Does anybody remember what I did? One of the first things I did when my children were born is you counted what? You counted toes and fingers, didn't you? Right? 1,000 is tied to 10 and the number 3. It's 10 times 10 times 10. It means ultimate completeness. It's not a literal number, 1,000. It means ultimate completeness. So when we get to the 1,000-year reign later on in Revelation, what's it talking about? Ultimate completeness, not a literal 1,000 years. All right? 12 talks about covenant or organized religion. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. The 12 tribes and 12 apostles are mentioned together in the book of Revelation as being the two laws that God has given man to follow. 144,000 talks about God's covenant people. It's the entire redeemed from the earth. The meaning is tied to 12, which is 3 times 4. 1,000, which is a multiple of 10. So that's how you get 144,000. Okay? So Revelation is the crowning touch of symbolism used throughout the Scriptures. It brings together many symbols, both in the Old Testament and New, and develops a tremendous cohesiveness of all symbolic language throughout the Bible. The Israelites, for example, under the law of Moses, lived in a physical earthly kingdom. Many of the events in that physical kingdom are likened to spiritual events that take place today in the spiritual kingdom. Now, where's the spiritual kingdom? In the church. So today, Christians, which also is referred to as Israel, spiritual Israel, live in that spiritual kingdom, the church, and we have a connection symbolically, especially in the book of Revelation, between the physical kingdom of old Israel and the spiritual kingdom of the church. In other words, it can be, we have a parallel that's going to appear again and again in the book of Revelation. It's a parallel between Israel in bondage in Egypt, going to the promised land, and our mankind being bondage in sin, going to heaven. We're going to see that again and again. In fact, that's a good way of referring to this, the book of Revelation, is as a book of parallels. Because the spiritual kingdom of God is likened to the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. As Moses came to release them from physical bondage, Jesus Christ has come to release us from spiritual bondage. Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea to escape physical bondage. Jesus makes it possible for us to cross into, really, literally the Red Sea of His blood to escape spiritual bondage. In fact, is you ever wonder why the Red Sea was given the name the Red Sea? I think it was probably a kind of providence. That's in my opinion. I don't have any proof of that. But after crossing the Red Sea, God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. After Christ shed His blood on the cross, He symbolically, according to Micah and the book of Hebrews, gave a law for us to live by on Mount Zion. The law, this law, the gospel, is for all nations. Israel was God's chosen people. Christians also are God's chosen people. Israel was a physical kingdom. We are a spiritual kingdom, and our laws are spiritual. Many times the Israelites wage physical war. We are involved in a spiritual war against the evils of this world, not a physical war against any world government. The time period which Israel traveled from the Red Sea to the Jordan River is parallel to the time period of the church today. Their wandering for 40 years is comparable to our having to continue living in this world prior to what? Yeah, prior to heaven. Exactly. We're in the wilderness of the world today, awaiting the spiritual promised land of heaven, and that symbolic period is described in Revelation as 1,000 years. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were nourished by God. How? Yeah, by manna. What nourishes the children of God today? The Word. Yeah. We're nourished by the bread from heaven, Jesus and His Word. Okay? Before the children could enter the promised land, they had to cross the Jordan River. Before we can enter the spiritual promised land, what has to happen? Christ has to come again. After the children crossed the Jordan River, they dwelt in the land that God had promised them. When Christ comes to earth again, He will take the church to the spiritual promised land of heaven. So remember these kind of parallels as we study the book of Revelation. There's lots of them that we're going to see time and time again throughout the things. See, we're not going to discuss in this study from this point on the futurist, preterist, historist, philosophy of history type ways. we're going to be functioning from the what is called the parallelist viewpoint. What that is it divides Revelation into separate, distinct visions covering the entire Christian age from the first coming of Christ until judgment. Each vision covers the same period of time, has separate meanings from all other visions, but yet all fit together and help explain one another. Each vision will describe different things, both physical and spiritual, taking place during the Christian age. This method says that Revelation is being fulfilled throughout the entire Christian age. The visions describe general principles that have application for all Christians of all ages and not necessarily represent some specific event that has already occurred or will take place in the future. In other words, you're going to see, once we get a handle on what Revelation is revealing to us, we're going to see that it's applies all the time. That we see the things that are there happening again and again and again and again. Are there specific things that we can point to where one aspect of it may have happened more clearly than another aspect? Yes. But it's still, we're going to see that it continues on and on and on. And will continue on. So Revelation was written to Christians of all ages. It has the same meaning for Christians today as it did for Christians at the end of the at the time of writing of John. It is something that's consistent that we can look at and begin to logically put together. It lets God's word speak for itself. So as we begin looking at it, starting next week, we're going to be able to see some specific things that are here in all of this. Okay? All right. And we will start with verse 1 again next week. Yes?
Why were you hesitant about teaching?
Why was I hesitant about teaching Revelation? Primarily because some people went, ugh, when I said that I was thinking of teaching Revelation. I mean, that's really it, you know. That's the only reason, you know. And I thought, you know, I don't know what you've had in the past. At the time that I announced it, I wasn't aware if you'd ever had a Revelation being taught before or anything like that. So, you know, I thought with the groaning, I thought, well, maybe there was someone who had already taught it. So I was thinking, well, you know, it's kind of not a good idea to go ahead and teach something that just was recently taught that I don't know about. So that was the only reason that I was hesitant.
We had it taught, what was it, about 3 years, something like that? 3 years ago. 3 years ago, a fellow came from...
Did he use the preterist point of teaching?
I got his disc.
Yeah.
And I was going to try and start, you know, going through them, but I didn't have a chance. If you'd like to use them?
No, go ahead. And what I'd like to do, so... Because it takes me a lot of time to put this together, and I don't want to get confused. What I'd like it is if you would listen to his as you're going through this, and specifically listen for things that might be different. So, you know, that would be great if you could do that, because there are things that are going to be different. In the parallelist. I always leave out one of the L's in there. Point of view is almost a uniquely Church of Christ teaching, but it's not universal in the Churches of Christ. Preterist point of view is probably the point of view that is most often taught. That one puts everything as being fulfilled except for the last few verses, which means Revelation really has no meaning for us today. And I can't see God putting it in His canon if it has no meaning for us today. So that's why over time I've kind of gone to this route. A man by the name of Lonnie Woodruff has a book out on it. There is a website where they've actually done a television series of television programs presenting this point of view, put out by Churches of Christ in, I think it's Prescott, Arizona, that you can get on the internet and all. But that's really the basics of where I'm coming from, is that material and that thinking. So it's kind of a little bit different than probably what you're used to. Go ahead.
I wasn't writing fast enough. What did the two mean?
Two? Strength.
Okay. Did you say you were going to have a handout?
Yes, I will have a handout on the numbers. Come on. I don't know if I can get back far enough. Yeah, something's going to blow in a minute, you know? Hold on. You won't believe how many slides I've got. Already I've got over 1,000 slides. All right. Two. We're coming up on it. There. Strength. Sufficient. Strength, sufficient testimony. You're going to have two witnesses in Revelation. You're going to have, so that's part of the idea that's going to be emphasized with the number two. All right? Any other questions? All right. Thank you very much for a good class.